according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We will fix our bearings once again with our text in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Thursday evening, we completed our study on pastoral appreciation. This morning, we will begin our next topical study, the doctrine of servanthood. Trust this slideshow will turn out okay. I did a Windows update on Thursday, and now some of my slides aren't coming out very well, and I'm confused. So we'll see what happens. I may just have to break down and upgrade this to PowerPoint XP so it handles Unicode and everything just fine. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Those last two verses take us into the passage which follows, verses 10 and following, down through verse 15, which we will deal with at some length, pertaining to the judgment seat of Christ, to the standard for eternal reward or loss of rewards. We will tackle that here shortly. All right, this is our text for today. Let's take time for silent prayer, setting aside distractions, and asking the Father to bless our study, shall we? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together for the purpose of receiving instruction. And Father, we realize that there are many places around this world where believers do not have the freedom to gather together in a public building during daylight hours. They're meeting in secret. They're hidden away in homes and other places. They gather during the hours of darkness and they slip away again before the sun comes up. Father, we pray for those believers. We lift them up and we pray for them. Father, we count it a privilege to pray for them and to lift them up, to become intercessors. We, in many respects, cannot imagine what it would be like to be under those circumstances. And Father, we just thank you again that you've given us a day of freedom. These are freedoms that this nation has enjoyed for so many years, freedoms that we do not want to take for granted. We may not have them tomorrow. So, Father, we ask for today that we would have greater diligence for the study of your word, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we get our start this morning on the doctrine of servanthood, again, our study is going to be launched out of this passage right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to remember that the failure, or one of a number of failures, that they exhibited in Corinth was that of pastoral idolatry. They failed to understand what pastoral appreciation is all about, and so instead of appreciating the various leaders, teachers, apostles, prophets, pastors that God had blessed them with, they started to idolize them. They started to lift them up, set them on a pedestal, compare them one against another, and start to divide based upon who they were following. And we have described in chapter 1, we have it in here in chapter 3, that they were divisive and with schisms and so forth that pertained to pastoral idolatry, a very dangerous thing. And I hope in the context of the last 2 weeks and giving, we can have a proper application of that. We saw that yesterday, going out to Marble Falls, going out to Camp Pinal yesterday, and we saw that. Celebration that took place out there, and there were hundreds of people there that had been a part of Camp Pinal from going back to the 40s and then even in the 1930s, a camp, I forget what it was called, but there was a different camp in the Houston area that they headed up in the late 30s. And this man turned 90, he's been married 65 plus years, he's been in the ministry nearly 70 years. It's an amazing thing to consider. And I saw a lot of appreciation, I saw a lot of thankfulness there, and it wasn't idolatry. It was in the godly sense. It was giving Christ the glory for what he'd done. And it was a really remarkable time. I was thankful that the Lord allowed us to go up there and be a part of that. So as we see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we recognize that the The wrong attitude got the Corinthians in trouble. The right attitude will put things in proper perspective and allow Jesus Christ to receive the maximum glory and praise that He is entitled to. Picking up here on this key verse then in verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. I want to key in on the term servants and give you a study on servanthood today, specifically on the mental attitude of servants, that we ourselves might be servant-minded in everything that we do. If we stop and consider the servant-mindedness of what the Christian way of life is all about, it really makes it harder to promote idolatry in these regards. See, think of your servant, for those of you who have servants, all right, just put yourself in maybe another time frame. Put yourself back maybe in another generation gone by and imagine that you are a lord of some type, a prince or some kind of nobleman, and you have servants in your castle, shall we say. And these are the servants that will groom your horses out in the stables, servants that will prepare your meals, servants that will clean your rooms and so forth. All right. Those servants would be very hard for you to idolize. They would be very hard for you to lift up on a pedestal. They'd be very hard for you to dedicate and devote yourself to. Does that make sense? Does the illustration help to make that clear? Servant-mindedness helps put things in perspective to where Christ is the real issue and not us. And we don't idolize a pastor, we don't idolize a leader, because we recognize properly that he is simply a servant. He is a tool in the Father's hands, a tool in Christ's hands, to minister to my needs. And therefore, the real object worthy of my worship is Jesus Christ. He is the object worthy of my devotion. And we describe that for you, the difference between devotion and appreciation. We can appreciate our pastor, certainly, but our devotion is to the Lord. Do not get devoted to a man. Don't get devoted to a pastor. Seen too many people devoted to their pastor, and when he screwed up, they didn't care. They stayed devoted to him anyway, because that's where their loyalty was. That's where their idolatry was, and it damaged their thinking. So what is this servanthood all about? Let's start off with an introduction and definition in Roman numeral 1. Let me give you some vocabulary here this morning for Hebrew and Greek vocabulary, then we'll move on into our development. First of all, servanthood. We'll start with the Hebrew vocabulary in our main point A. And this is where my slides will probably start messing up. Yeah, not too bad. There shouldn't be a gap in that Hebrew word, though. That's not there. N-A apostrophe A-R, number 5288. There's really three terms I'm going to give you for servant in the Hebrew, and I'll give you three terms in the Greek. The first one, not there, number 5288 in your Strong's Index. Those of you that like to pursue the word studies and maybe don't have as much of a working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and the word study helps that are out there, many of them are indexed to the Strong's Concordance number. So if you know the number that you're dealing with, it will help you to track these things down. In this case, it's number 5288, which in family relationships or just dealing with people references a boy, a young person, a young man, a lad or a youth. In more of an employment context, the reference then becomes to that of a servant, for a servant. And we have it in this sense in Numbers 22:22, Judges 7. You see the references there on the screen. Numbers 22:22 has reference to Balaam and his servant there. In a passage that I'm very, I chuckle every time I read through here, is the Balaam passage where his donkey has a better perspective to the truth than he does. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary, a Satan, Satan, adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. The two young men were with him, attendants, servants. We have it in Judges 7, verses 10 and 11, 1 Samuel 9, verses 3 and following. That's where Saul, the young man Saul, is looking for his father's lost donkey, and he's got some servants with him. And then finally, 2 Kings 4, verses 12 and 25, the passage is there. All right, the second term you want to be familiar with is the term Eved. This is the much more familiar term, Eved. That's apostrophe E-B-E-D, Eved. And here I'm spotting some more Unicode problems. Those little square boxes are supposed to be hyphens, non-breaking hyphens, and they're not. They're little boxes. All right, Evid, this is your much more common term. 800 times this term is used in the Old Testament. It means a bond slave, a slave or a servant, a bond slave. We realize, of course, that there was much slavery in the ancient world, the time in which the Bible was written. We understand that the Lord even gave stipulations under principles of law for how bond service could be exercised under the perfect government that He established in the nation of Israel during the Old Testament times. There are certain issues of slavery that are sometimes difficult to teach or awkward to speak on because of modern perceptions of what slavery is, and so forth. But we want to understand the Bible in the day and age in which it was written, in which case we have to understand slavery at that time. And a Eved is a slave, a bondservant. Number 5650, used over 800 times in the Old Testament, some of which were used rather... what was the term I'm looking for? Idiomatically, as an idiom for the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. And there's a concept that carries over then into much of the New Testament, a phrase that Paul was very fond of, where he called himself a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we'll see doulos when I give you the Greek vocabulary here in a moment. But it's found in Genesis 9, verses 25 through 27 is the first use of it. Genesis 9, in the curse that was pronounced upon Canaan. First use of Eved. Following the flood, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." That is a Eved of Levadim, a servant of servants. This is a way of expressing the Hebrew language. This is a way of expressing the ultimate. When you double the noun, for example, like Song of Songs, is the greatest song. A servant of servants would be the lowest servant. Take any noun that you want and duplicate it, and you can come up with that Hebrew idiom. See, the wife of wives, or wives, would be the greatest wife. All right, a friend of friends would be the greatest friend. It's the way to express the superlative in the Hebrew language. So when he says a servant of servants, a slave of slaves, he shall be to his brothers. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." It's found in all these verses here, twice in verse 25, once in verse 26, once in verse 27. You have it over in chapter 24 a bunch of times. 15 times in that chapter where Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Chapter 39 when Joseph is sold into slavery, and then over into Exodus where the children of Israel are delivered out of bond service when they're delivered out of Egypt. So Eved is your much more common term. How do you pronounce Eved? Well, it starts with that horrible Hebrew letter Ayin, which means you basically have to start by closing the back of your throat, swallowing and coughing at the same time, and you can approximate the sound of the Hebrew lion. And so it's not Ebed, it's Ebed, number 5650 in your Strong's Concordance. All right? Some of this I may just have to give up on. Our throats and our palates may not be designed to pronounce some of these things as far as that goes. I even read over the course of the weekend that there are some Koreans. Did you read this? There are some Koreans that are actually undertaking a surgical procedure to cut a portion of their tongue, enabling them to pronounce the English language without so much of the Korean accent that many of them have. And they're actually undertaking that surgery to modify their tongue to adapt their palate more to the English language. And I thought, well, isn't that extraordinary? Can you imagine doing such a thing? I don't know, it gives me kind of the creeps just to think about that. So, all right, there's your second term. Your third term for servant is a sharath, S-H-A-R-A-T-H, sharath. Number 8334, which is a verb, oftentimes the participle then, which is mesharath, is used as a noun to refer to a servant. The verb is sharath, S-H-A-R-A-T-H, number 8334, which means to serve or to minister to. It is not used in a liturgical sense. It is not used, for instance, of priests serving in a temple. It's not used of Levites serving the priests or any other such in a religious sense. It's very much used in a temporal sense. It's used in a household sense. It's used in practical terms, both in the verb and then the participle, which is a verbal noun, where you use the participle to express a person who does such a thing. We do the same thing in English. Farm is a noun. A farmer is somebody who farms. Preach is a verb. Preacher is somebody who preaches. All right, we're accustomed to that. Sharath is the verb, and a mesharath is someone who preaches. I mean, somebody who serves. Used of Joseph in Egypt, Joshua to Moses, Elisha to Elijah, in the passages that you see there. Exodus 24, 13, Numbers 11, 20. I'm not going to turn to a lot of these. I'll let you pursue them yourself as homework, if you like, to gather some of these. But they're quite interesting, in particular with the young man Joshua serving Moses, because from his youth, while he was still a lad, the first word I gave you, he was also a mesharith. He was also a servant or a minister, ministering to Moses' needs. And I find it quite interesting the way the Lord did that to prepare Joshua for future service. Did Joshua know at that time that he was going to be Moses' successor, that when Moses died, Joshua was going to lead them into the land? No, he had no idea. But I think there are some principles here, and you can likewise see it with the Elijah and Elisha pattern. You can find it with a number of patterns, that the model by which we train young men, training young men for the ministry, training young men to be deacons, training young men for stepping into their adult capacity, I think is quite interesting, and things that I'm going to be addressing in the near future with our deacons and others here in this congregation. Are we training our young people to step into adult capacity? Are we orienting our high schoolers to start thinking in those terms? Or are we not even saying anything until they're off to college and then hoping that we get them back when they're through with college, hopefully not too screwed up so that we can start using them in their adult capacity? What are we doing with our young people? And are we preparing them for stepping into adult capacity? Well, the term sharath, the verb, and then the participle, mesharith, is vocabulary that you want to be concerned with in studies such as this. All right, over into the New Testament now, main point B, Greek vocabulary. And I'll give you three Greek terms that we find in the New Testament related to servanthood. Starting with, first of all, a diakonos. Diakonos. The font worked better on the Greek. I still have the boxes. That's Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. Matthew 23, 11. John 2, verses 5 and 9. Philippians 1, 1. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 12. For the term diakonos. Diakonos refers to a minister, a servant, or a deacon. When you take it and transliterate it, it becomes deacon. That's not a translation so much as a transliteration, where you're just taking the Greek letters, giving them their English equivalents, and coming across. All right? I mentioned close to at the beginning of this year, I'm not going to be doing as much of the transliteration for you of the Greek text. I'm trying to teach you how to read the Greek words for yourself. But this is diakonos. Right there. Delta, that's your D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos. It almost looks like diakonos, doesn't it? The D, the I, the A, the K, the O. The only thing that probably throws you is that nu that looks kind of like a V. It's not a V, it's a nu, which is pronounced like an N. It's not diakavos, it's diakonos. Number 1249. It's where we get our word deacon. Dia meaning through, konos, dust, through the dust. Stop and consider the concept of a servant and the lowliness of crawling through the dust. It's not a lot of fun. A minister, a servant, a deacon. Used in temporal sense of a waiter. Somebody waiting tables. Anybody used to wait tables at all? Show of hands. All right. There we go. How about that? All right, I had 3 years of waiting tables before my Army service, so I can relate to this. I thought about waiting tables at one point when I knew I had to work outside the church to put food on the table, and I even applied at a place up there off I-35 once upon a time. And I don't know that I could ever do such a thing ever again. You know, I think there's a certain mindset, a certain patience, a certain thing that I had prior to the military that I don't think I had anymore after the military, and I don't know if I probably could. It'd just be a matter of prayer and humbling and say, Lord, let me do this, but I don't know. It's a different career field, certainly. In John chapter 2, you have the turning the water to the wine, and the waiters that were there, you know, lugging the water jugs and so forth around and serving the wine, those were your diakonoi. Those were your servants. They were there to serve the wine. All right, we have it in Matthew 20. Let me just grab one of these, Matthew 20. And the application for humility here, and you can see kind of in a preview sense, before we even get to our development or conclusion, that this is really a good idea for you and I to apply. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. This is supposed to be a through 28. It shows up as a box. All right. This is after James and John got their mother in on the act trying to get them assigned seating in eternity. You're familiar with this story? Verse 20 says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? You'll notice in his answer, he's not talking to the mother. He's talking to the two of them. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Are you, plural, are you guys? He's talking to a plural group. He's addressing his disciples. And they said to him, we are able. So I find it quite interesting. Then verse 24, hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Why were they mad at the two of them? They were mad because they didn't think of it first. Because they wanted to get the assigned seating in heaven all locked up for themselves. Don't think that they were humble. All right, we know from other passages they were just as much eager to try to claim greatness for themselves. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. This principle of lording it over. We saw that last week under pastoral appreciation. The bestowal of authority and the bestowal of responsibility is not a license to lord anything. Pastors are not to lord it over those allotted to their charge. Husbands are not to lord it over their wives. See, that's not what authority and responsibility is all about. So you know the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. Verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, diakonos. Not bondslave, but servant, minister. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. There's the doulos. You have both terms here. Diakonos, doulos. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why is it that believers today that want to become an imitator of Jesus Christ have Second Advent in view? They have the crown in view, or glory, or being kings and being served. That's not what imitation of Christ is all about. You want to be an imitator of Christ? He came to serve. You and I are called upon to serve one another. And that's going to be the mark of greatness at the judgment seat of Christ. Stay tuned. I've already warned you last week. I'm going to warn you again this week. When we get into verses 10 through 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be addressing the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be a hard-hitting passage. It's going to lay it right on out there as far as gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. It's going to lay it right out there. There's going to be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be weeping and regret at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be shame at the judgment seat of Christ. And hopefully, if I can be blunt and direct and get it across today, I'll be doing everybody a great favor. you'll understand the urgency of the judgment seat. That we may be facing the Bema tonight. And am I prepared? Am I ready to give that account? Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. Are you leery at all? Do you like oral reports? When you were in school, did you like oral reports? Say, I hated them. Absolutely. I was so uncomfortable. Still am. In front of people? Absolutely. Now, if it wasn't for my pastor-teacher gift, I couldn't do this right here this morning. You put me in another setting outside of the pulpit, outside of a local church setting where I don't have a gift, a pastor-teacher working for me, I'm as nervous as anything talking in front of people. Absolutely nervous. Some of these civic organizations like the North Austin Optimists, I have to get up and make a speech. I just get the butterflies. It's horrible. So, yeah, all throughout school, I was eager. If I had to give a, if I was given a choice between a 10-minute oral report or a 300-page written report, sign me up for the 300 pages every time. I'll put it on paper. Don't make me stand in front of people. But the judgment seat of Christ, each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. We will stand. We will speak. So stay tuned for those lessons coming up. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Keep in mind, there's nothing wrong with wishing to be great, so long as you wish to be great on the right terms and for the right reasons. Why would anyone wish to be great? Why would anyone wish to be great? I want to be great. Sure, I want to be great. I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. I want treasure stored up. I want reward waiting on me. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy of it. Jesus Christ is worthy of every reward I receive. He's worthy of me then turning and throwing it at His feet. And He's worth much more than I'll ever be able to throw at His feet. And if I fail to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if I just kind of fiddle my way through life, not doing a whole lot and get to the judgment seat with not much, but maybe some loose change, and most everything else going up is wood, hay, and stubble, and I have, you know, a little bit of pocket change left over, the Lord's worthy of much more than that. And I stand up there as Joe Loser Christian. What about those that see all of it go up in smoke, and all they have left over is their resurrection bodies? They've got nothing beyond salvation. How much glory is that giving to Jesus Christ? No, He's glorified because He saved them. But couldn't He be much more glorified if that baby believer grew? Of course He could. That's why we're commanded to grow. That's why we should be motivated to grow. We should desire the greater things. We should desire to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. There's nothing wrong with that. I've had some pastors say, well, it's selfish. You shouldn't want rewards. Well, if you're wanting them for selfish reasons, sure, that's selfishness. But let's not confuse the issues. You want to teach selfishness? Great, let's teach the doctrine of selfishness. But rewards, I can show you too many passages where Paul especially and others said, these should be desired, these should be sought after. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. You know who the most rewarded believer at the judgment seat is going to be? Jesus Christ. He will receive maximum reward from God the Father because He set that example. Anyway, we'll have that for you as well. This is the term diakonos, to minister, to serve. We have it over in chapter 23, also of Matthew. In the passage that says, do not call anyone father, and so forth. It says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We saw that yesterday with Chief Whitlock. He wasn't exalting himself. Very humble man. And we were pleased to appreciate what he had done and the benefit that of his ministry has been to so many people. John, I mentioned, was with the waiters there at the water to wine incident. Philippians chapter 1 is our first, I don't know if it's first use, but it's a good place to turn to remind yourself of what elders and deacons are all about, how a local church is supposed to operate. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I like verses that are easy to find. And the first verse of a book is easy to find. Or the last verse of a chapter is easy to find. In my mind, it's just, that's the way my mind works. It doesn't do too well on the scripture memory end of things, but if I can find it, I can find it. And if it's an easy spot to find, I can find it. Philippians 1:1 is an easy spot to find. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. There's your doulos, and we'll see that vocabulary next. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, remember, we're all saints. We taught that in the doctrine of sanctification at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. To all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There's a definition of a local church for you right there. You have all the saints, and they are organized, and their leadership is founded by who? The overseers and the deacons. Overseers and deacons, the same structure you have in Titus or you have in 1 Timothy 3, and so forth. These are the diakonoi, the deacon servants of the local church. Finally, the passage in 1 Timothy 3 that gives the requirements for deacons. 1 Timothy 3. Deacons likewise. We have the term likewise there, which introduces requirements. We have the overseer requirements in verses 1 through 7. We've got a young man that thinks he might have a pastor-teacher gift, and he pursues training for that gift, then as he is being considered for placement into the office, this is the passage that you would then look to. Remember, there's a difference between the gift and the office. But there again is the desire in verse 1. If he aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. There's nothing wrong with desiring it. There's nothing wrong with wanting it. Likewise, a man that wants to be a deacon, nothing wrong with that. It's commendable. He wants to be of service. He desires to not just be a bump on the log and sitting in the church. He wants to do something. He wants to be of service. So deacons likewise, verse 8, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Then you have in verse 11, likewise. And then verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. Anyway, these are the terms, or this is the first of the three terms in the Greek for servant. The second one is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. Again, it almost looks like doulos, other than the lambda, which almost looks like an L, doesn't it? Just looks like an L standing up on its tiptoes. Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, number 1401. This is your term for bondservant. This is like the Evid of the Old Testament. This is your bondservant. Some English translations prefer to render it as servant or minister because, again, bond slave is just such a hot-button issue in some people's minds. But a doulos is a slave. It meant that, and in the day and age that was written, no Greek reader of the New Testament in the first century would have understood anything other than bondservant when he read doulos. Used as such here in Matthew 18, 23-35, Ephesians 6, 5, and Colossians 3, 22. Matthew 18, 23-35 is a wonderful parable there with a slave, and he was forgiven of a massive debt, and then he went out to his fellow slaves, and he couldn't forgive their little tiny debts. It's used all throughout that passage. Ephesians 6, 5 and Colossians 3, 22, other samples of this term. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your hearts as to Christ. See, Paul didn't crusade for the end of slavery. He just simply pointed out that if a slave was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he has a responsibility and a ministry to his master. not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, masters likewise. In verse 9, he doesn't say, give up all your slaves because you're a Christian now. He says, have the mental attitude as a servant of Jesus Christ. Give up threatening. That is, do not be the abusive slave owner, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 3:22 is similar to that. All right? The third and final term for servant we're going to look at in this study is a pais, P-A-I-S, pais, P-A-I-S. You're familiar with pi from your math class? The letter P? Pi. 3.14159265 4. I used to have more digits than that. I forget now. I could give you pi out to, I think, 30 digits once upon a time. Not that that's practical in any reason. Probably why I forgot it in these recent years. Pais, P-A-I-S, number 3816. It's related back to the Hebrew concept of what we gave you under a na'er, a young man. Likewise used in a family relationship, he's just simply a young man, a youth, a boy. But in an employment concept, the concept is one of a servant. Possibly a slave, possibly free, but in any event, a servant. Maybe an apprentice. Maybe a young man that's attached to a tradesman, somebody of a particular trade to learn a craft. And in Matthew chapter 8, we have the servant that was healed there. The centurion servant, Matthew 8, Luke 7, Luke 15. Passages that you see on the board there. All right? Now let's get a start this morning on our first development, Roman numeral 2, development application, slavery to God. Because this, if you're going to understand the servant mental attitude, you got to start with this. If you can't understand this, you won't understand anything else. If you don't understand what it means to be God's bondservant, then you won't have the proper humility orientation to be a servant of one another. Because you will look at, the problem with one another, for the most part, is the other, right? In our humanity, don't we think that way? When it comes to one another, you understand that one another is reciprocal. One another includes me and you. And yet, if there's a breakdown and a problem with one another, aren't we very quick to blame the other? Right? With one another? Okay? I'm talking about subjectivity here and how the humility test is totally blown when you're plunged into subjectivity. We want to be able to maintain an objective viewpoint on these things. And in order to maintain the objective viewpoint of what it means to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, for example, or all of the other one another passages you have in the New Testament, we have to understand, first of all, what our bond service is to God. That we are slaves of God. And so I give this to you under a development application. We will then, under Roman numeral 3, break down for you the summary and conclusion, what it means to be servants to one another. All right? So join me now in Acts chapter 4. We'll take a look at the apostles. Acts chapter 4. Our first development here. Acts chapter 4. The apostles, quite interesting, were becoming adapted to their new ministry. They had followed Christ throughout his life, following his death, his resurrection. They were real eager to now have the kingdom ushered in. They went through a lot in their minds. They said, okay, Lord, we've gone through that crucifixion and death, burial, resurrection. Is it now, at this time, that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are we ready to enter into the kingdom now? And Christ said no. He was ascended before their eyes, and the church began on Pentecost, and a whole new dispensation was ushered in. And now in these early chapters of Acts, the apostles are coming to understand their role in this new stewardship, in this new dispensation. And we see it here in Acts chapter 4. And as we glance on down to verse, it's a long chapter, verse 27, and they are praying. Verse 24, this is after they've been released, in verse 23. Then verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, and here goes their prayer. Now this is a prayer meeting. This is a prayer meeting. You can pray by yourself, certainly. But we have a privilege and blessing to come together with a body of believers in Christ. And however many you have, if you have just two or three, fine, that's a prayer meeting. If you have eight or nine, great, however many you have. And they were all together, it says, in one, with one accord. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. There is an amazing intimacy in prayer meeting. If you've not experienced it, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you've been in prayer meeting, you know what I'm talking about. That we're gathered together in a room, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, we're taking turns offering up prayers, and when my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ is offering up a prayer, I am like-minded with them in offering up that prayer. I am silently praying along with them in that prayer, in agreement with them with that prayer. I might even add a word or two here and there in accordance with that prayer as a part of shepherding or what have you. But mentally, we are united. And it is an amazing thing. And when the Scripture says, intent on one purpose, when the Scripture says, of one soul, if you've ever been wondering how that happens, it happens in prayer meeting. And so they offer up this prayer. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Quoting there from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And of course, they did, and they crucified Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is yet waiting future fulfillment, by the way, in the millennial kingdom. But Peter and the other apostles applied a partial fulfillment to Psalm 2 with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it goes on, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant. Servant again. Remember, we saw David was a servant. In verse 25, now Christ is a servant, in verse 27, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Just take note of verse 28. It's an important note, maybe not necessarily for this morning, but for other studies on different days. When you stop and consider who crucified the Christ, and you want to blame the Jews, or you want to blame the Gentiles, you want to blame the Romans, you want to blame the fallen angels, because the rulers of this age, if they would have known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I think 1 Corinthians 2 applies to fallen angels. In any event, there was certainly a Jewish factor involved, a Gentile factor involved, a fallen angelic factor involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But beyond all of that, this verse right here says what? God the Father sacrificed His own Son. Don't ever lose sight of that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Remember, the test in the Old Testament was Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And what did that picture? God the Father's willingness to sacrifice Jesus Christ. And that is what He did. God the Father offered His only begotten Son. And so beyond everything else, the human tools involved, whether they were Gentile tools, Jewish tools, angelic tools, whatever, they were accomplishing the Father's sovereign purpose to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Then verse 29, and now, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your words with all confidence. They've applied servanthood to David. They've applied servanthood to Jesus Christ. Now the apostles are claiming servanthood for themselves. And this is the first point of development for you under point A. The apostles considered themselves bondslaves of God. The apostles considered themselves bondslaves of God. Acts 4:29, Acts 16:17, Titus 1:1. There are other places as well. These are just ones that jumped out at me. Titus, I've been dealing with Titus here lately with Robert, and he's been teaching Titus on Sunday nights. But there are many other places as well. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:29, Acts 16:17, Titus 1:1. This first one, though, is the one we looked at in Acts 4:29. And this was all of the apostles gathered together in like-mindedness of prayer meeting. O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. There's servanthood again. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Prayer meeting is a powerful thing. Prayer meeting is an amazing thing. You have it again over in Acts 17. You have it in Titus 1:1. Let's take a look at some of these. Acts 16:17. See, this puts things in perspective. Acts chapter 16. Verse 16 says, "It happened as we were going to the place of prayer." They had crossed over from Asia, they crossed over into Europe. This is the first missionary endeavor in Europe as they are in Philippi. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. She's a little slave girl and she's demon-possessed. Who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. There's a lot we could get into in that verse there that applies to angelic conflict, that applies to demonism, demon possession, and so forth, and how this world will make use of demonic empowerment for their own enrichment. And they were following after Paul and us. She kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Not only did the apostles consider themselves bondservants of God, but even the demons recognized that the apostles were bondservants of God. Even the demons recognized it. It's extraordinary, the witness that even the demons can have. They had it with Jesus Christ Himself. The Jews were rejecting Him as being their Messiah, and how many of the demons kept proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ? And Christ would say, "Shh, shh, shh, quiet. Be silenced." Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. You think when a believer enters into a room, you think the demons recognize that? Absolutely they recognize that. You better believe they recognize that. Because you just walked into a room, hopefully you've got your armor on. You got your guardian angel there with you. Your soul, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Can they recognize a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. I find it quite interesting. Paul was greatly annoyed. What does that mean? All right. I would like a pastor someday, or somebody older and wiser than me, to teach the doctrine of being greatly annoyed. What does it mean when things bug you? Because we all have things that bug us, right? But can they bug us in the right way or bug us in the wrong way? Can they bug us so much that we get carnal? Or do they bug us so much that we get spiritual? What do we do? Here, he was so bugged that he cast the demon out of this girl. And I really want to know, I don't have any answers for you this morning. I have pondered this passage for years. Why didn't he cast the demon out the first day? You know, here's this little slave girl, she's demon-possessed. Get rid of that demon. Come on, Paul. He just got to where days gone by and finally he was so sick of it? I don't have any answers for you this morning. This is one of those puzzlements. I got it on my list when I get to heaven. This is one of the things I'm going to ask. All right? But it's not only the apostles' mental attitude. That was their mental attitude we saw in Acts 4. But even the demons are bearing witness to the fact that these apostles are bondservants of the Most High God. They are bondservants of God. See, prior to salvation, who are we enslaved to? We're enslaved to our own nature of corruption. We're enslaved to our own lust. We're sold into bondage in that slave market of sin. But now that Christ, or rather the Father through Christ, has purchased our redemption, who do we belong to? If people get confused. They say, well, I'm saved, so now I'm free, and I'm set free, and now I'm my own master now. That's not the case. Who bought you? Again, you put yourself back under an Old Testament mode of thinking. I had you in a castle at the first part of this hour with your various servants, remember, in the stable and elsewhere. Now let's put you back into another frame of mind, and you're a slave owner. And your neighbor's a slave owner. And you buy a slave from your neighbor. Is that slave now free? No. He belongs to you. Unless you choose to cut him loose and set him free and say you're your own master now, your own sovereignty now, you have total freedom now. But unless you do that, if you buy a slave from your neighbor, he's not free. He's now your slave instead of your neighbor's slave. That's the difference. We were purchased with a price. God Himself purchased us for His own good pleasure. We belong to Him. We are His bondservants. The apostles recognize that. The demons recognize that. They recognize that there are things they no longer have privileges of afflicting now. They can torment an unbeliever. They can possess an unbeliever. They can influence an unbeliever who is in bondage to his sin. But the moment we belong to the Father, we're hands off. You realize that? We are hands off. We are holy. We are set apart for His own possession. There's no concord between Christ and Belial, light and darkness. We are hands off. And the demons cannot touch you unless under such extraordinary circumstances, if you are in such carnality and reversionism that God hands you over, that you're delivered over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, unless you're in that extent of divine discipline, sin unto death, the demons can't touch you any longer because you belong to God. That's what this bond service is all about. All right, the final passage there is Titus 1:1, but I'm out of time, so we'll let that go. We will come back after our break to the next area of study here, and considering that not only the apostles, but every believer is a bond slave of God, and I'll give you scripture to back that up. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the examples that we have in Scripture. David considered himself Your bondservant. Jesus Christ considered Himself Your bondservant. The apostles were Your bondservants. We are Your bondservants. And Father, we want to understand what that means. It's not weighty. Our yoke is not burdensome. It's light. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing to be Your servants, to be used by You in whatever fashion You desire. And I just thank You for the wonderful promises of Your Word and the truth of Your Word that gives us these understandings. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.